Just a note about the offering. We're not passing the offering plates. There are boxes at each of our exits. You can deposit them. You can deposit your offering there at the end of the service as you're heading out. A scripture reading for today is John chapter 8, verses 31 to 47. John 8, 31 to 47. Jesus said to the people who believed in him, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." "But we are descendants of Abraham," they said. "We've never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean you will be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is a part of the family forever. So if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. Yes, I realize that you are descendants of Abraham. And yet some of you are trying to kill me because there's no room in your hearts for my message. I am telling you what I saw when I was with my father. But you are following the advice of your father." "Our father is Abraham," they declared. "No," Jesus replied. "For if you were really the children of Abraham, you would follow his example. Instead, you were trying to kill me because I told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham never did such a thing. No, you are imitating your real father." They replied, "We aren't illegitimate children. God himself is our true father." Jesus told them, "If God were your father, you would love me because I have come to you from God. I am not here on my own, but he sent me. Why can't you understand what I am saying? It's because you can't hear me. For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when I tell you the truth, you just naturally don't believe me. Which of you can truly accuse me of sin? And since I am telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of God, but you don't listen to me because you don't belong to God." That's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Blessed are you, triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. You have revealed yourself to us in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Teach us to walk in your way, to trust in your truth, and to live in your life. Speak to us now, Lord, through your word and your spirit, and grant us the grace to hear and obey. We ask in your holy name. Amen. One of the tragic realities of our lives as humans is that we live in the presence of real enemies and adversaries. That's the witness of the authors and the central characters of the Bible. And I think that's the witness of our own personal experience. There are persons and systems and forces that are aligned in opposition to us, that are opposed to our peace and prosperity, to our thriving and flourishing as God designed us and as he desires for us. Those persons and systems and forces are not simply obstacles that we have to overcome. They're not merely passive opponents to our progress in life, in the life that God intends for us. They are active in their opposition. In fact, they are bent on ruining our souls and destroying our societies. Now, some of you may think that I'm speaking about your neighbors or colleagues or maybe even family members, but I hasten to assure you that that's not the case. However difficult and challenging life may be in your neighborhood or workplace or family setting, none of those persons are the enemies or adversaries that I am referring to. They are actually victims of your enemies. And to whatever degree we may experience challenges with neighbors or colleagues or family members or even political opponents, the response that Jesus calls us to cultivate is love and compassion, not hatred or enmity. Others of you may already be thinking, Brendan, this talk about adversaries and enemies is really an overreaction. It's an exaggeration. It sounds like you've been listening to conspiracy theorists or reading fake news. Let me hasten to assure you that I have not. I'm not. I try to avoid such sources, and when stuff from them end up in my inbox, I simply delete them. The person I have been listening to, however, is Jesus. And I've been reminded recently how frequently these enemies and adversaries are mentioned by Jesus or in relation to Jesus by the authors who tell the story of Jesus. As you may recall, I spent the first half of the year immersed in John 13 to 17, the conversation that Jesus had with his friends on the night he was betrayed. And as I read and reread and memorized and pondered those five chapters, I was struck by the references to these adversaries. They're mentioned over 10 times in just five chapters. Who are they? Any guesses? They're the devil and the world. The devil and the world. And together with what scripture refers to as the flesh, they make up the great unholy trinity that threatens the human soul and human society. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Followers of Jesus and teachers of the way of Jesus have named these three entities as the great adversaries of our souls and of our societies. Jesus does not mention the flesh in his last conversation with his friends. In fact, Jesus does not use the term flesh in that way. That's Paul's way of speaking about our disordered desires. But Jesus does speak to his friends about the devil and the world in ways that clearly indicate their adversarial nature to the way of Jesus and to those who follow it. And in other parts of the gospel, Jesus speaks of the evils that lurk within us and that can contaminate and corrupt us. Mark 7, 17 to 23, for example. In the context of Jesus' last conversation, the world refers not to the creation that God created and called good, but to the systems and structures of our societies that's been corrupted by the devil and his demons, that are opposed to God's purposes and are engaged in outright hostility toward God and his people. So Jesus can say in the second half of John 15, just after his repeated encouragement to abide in him, he says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Know that it hated me first. And behind the world is the devil, whom Jesus refers to several times as its prince or ruler. The devil is the ultimate adversary or enemy of God and his people. He is the architect and promoter and facilitator of all the evil that is in the world and in our hearts. He is the power behind all the dysfunctional systems of the world and all of the disordered desires in our hearts. Just before COVID hit us back in March, disrupted our lives, as I was living daily in John 13 to 17 and noticing these things, I was introduced to a teaching series by a guy named John Mark Comer, pastor in Portland, Oregon, called Fighting the World, the Flesh, and the Devil. I was just beginning to think about our summer series on abiding in Jesus. As I listened to John Mark, I decided that I would follow that series with one that looked at these great enemies of the soul. A good bit of what I say over the next several months will be informed by what he has to say, and you'll hear me quote him regularly. But if you want, you can check out what he has to say on your own. You can find his teaching at practicingtheway.org/practices/fighting, and it's there, and if you'd like, I can send it to you as well. If the word for the summer was abide, the word I want to offer us for the fall is resist. I want to help us deepen our awareness of the role that these adversaries play in our lives. I want to help us appreciate their influence upon us and help us develop strategies for resisting them and their deceptive and seductive influences. We find the language of resistance throughout the New Testament. In Luke 22, 31 to 32, Jesus says to his friend Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. I am praying for you that you may stand firm in the face of the sifting." James, the brother of Jesus, offers this advice in chapter 4, verse 7 of his letter. "Humble yourself before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The apostle Paul echoes his counsel in his comments about the devil. He says, "Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith." Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering. That's actually Peter, not Paul, who said that. And so does Paul in his famous comments on spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6:14. He says there, "Therefore put on every piece of God's armor so that you may be able to resist the devil in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm." To develop our capacity for resistance, however, we need first to understand the strategies of our adversaries. We need to understand their modus operandi, their way of operating. And we begin today with the devil, the ultimate enemy, and we'll spend the next several weeks investigating and unmasking his stratagem. To help us do so, we turn to Jesus this morning, who had more dealings with and spoke more about the devil than anyone else. And we begin with John chapter 8, one of Jesus' clearest and strongest teachings about the devil. The passage we read this morning is part of an extended conversation that Jesus has been having with people at the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus has been claiming that his teaching come from God and that he had come from God. But the religious leaders took issues with his claims and sent to have him arrested. The temple guards, however, were captivated by his teachings and could not arrest him. Jesus spoke of himself as the source of living water, as the light of the world, and as I am, the ancient name that God had used to reveal himself to Moses. Hearing all of this, some of the people believe in Jesus, and Jesus says to them, "If you remain," there's a word from the summer, "remain or abide. If you remain in my teaching, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We come to know the truth by remaining in the teachings of Jesus, by clinging to his teaching, by making our home in them. The people, however, chase at his suggestion that they need to be set free. "We are Abraham's descendants," they insist. "We've never been slaves." Now, if you have any familiarity with the Old Testament, you will recognize how ridiculous such a claim is. One of the pivotal moments in the Old Testament is the Exodus, which was God's mighty deliverance from the people of Israel from what? From slavery. Slavery in Egypt. Another significant moment was the destruction of Jerusalem and the people of Judah being taken into exile as slaves again, as people who had no determination over their destiny. And even in the time of Jesus, there were a people oppressed under the Romans. And yet they insist they have never been slaves. But Jesus is himself speaking of an even more pervasive slavery. He says, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Therefore, we're all enslaved to one extent or another. However, freedom is available through the Son. If the Son sets you free, you are truly free. Jesus is the Son who has been paying attention to his Father. And he's speaking the words of his Father. They, however, have been following the advice of their father. Who is he? Well, he'll get to that in a moment. They insist that they are children of Abraham, but Jesus pushes back and says, "No, if Abraham were your father, you would not be thinking of killing me because of the truth I spoke. You're actually imitating your real father." Again, we may wonder, who is their father? We aren't illegitimate children, they reply. No, that's a veiled and not so veiled allusion to Jesus' own parentage, that he had been conceived out of wedlock. We're not a bastard like you are, is what in effect they're saying. God himself is our true father. Again, Jesus pushes back and says, if God was your father, you would listen to me, but you can't even hear. And then he spells it out for them. You are of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I want us to note three things from what Jesus says here. First, there's a devil. Plain and simple. Jesus accepts the reality of the devil. Now, many in our culture have a hard time with such a premise, and therefore they struggle to come to grips with the pervasive presence of evil in the world, and they try to dance around or explain away much of the evil that's in the world. In the enlightened cultures of the West, many dismiss any talk of the devil. They ridicule or caricature it as reflecting the ignorant thinking of an unenlightened, backward people. But Jesus acknowledges the reality of an evil being who has great influence in the world. Jesus refers to him three times in John's Gospel as the prince or ruler of the world. He is known as the accuser or the adversary, Ha-Satan in Hebrew. Note that Satan is not his proper name. Satan is simply a title. Title, the accuser, the adversary. He's also called the devil, which means slanderer in Greek. So he's accuser, he's slanderer. Other titles include the tempter from Matthew 4:1. The God of this world from 2 Corinthians 4:4, the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God, Ephesians 2:2, and the great dragon or ancient serpent from Revelation 12:9. The Bible doesn't give us a clear history of his origin, but like Jesus, the biblical authors assume his presence and power in the world. So we begin here. There is a devil. Second, his goal is destruction. Jesus says in verse 44 that the devil has been a murderer from the beginning. His intent is to kill and destroy, to wipe out all life, to tear it all down. In John 10:10, Jesus speaks of the thief whose purpose is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus, in contrast, comes to give life in all its fullness. The devil's goal is the destruction of all that God has created, all that is good and beautiful and life-giving. He is bent on defacing and demolishing what God has built. Like a heartless villain in a movie, he is out to rip it all up and to tear it all down. He is a murderer, and his goal is destruction. And third, his primary method is deception. Listen again to Jesus. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. At the core of the devil is a hatred for the truth and a predisposition or preference for lies. On any given day, in any given situation, the devil prefers to lie than to tell the truth. In fact, he cannot tolerate the truth. Jesus, on the other hand, is truth. He cannot tell a lie. Now, in some circles of Christianity, the devil is never spoken about. He's never mentioned. He's never discussed. In other circles, he is front and center, and often the dominant force on whom everything is blamed, from flat tires and fights with one's spouses to disease and disasters, from unwise choices to indiscretions to addictions to abusive behavior. And there is a lot of truth in that perspective. Now, some of us ignore the devil while others see him everywhere and are convinced that his demons are at work in every situation. C.S. Lewis says in the opening page of the Screwtape Letters, his great work of satire about the devil, either extreme is unhealthy. We want to recognize that he is at work in our lives and in our world, but we don't want to be obsessed with him. We want to be obsessed with Jesus. We want to be abiding and rooting our lives in Jesus. That's where our focus needs to be day after day. We don't want to be ignorant of his schemes, as Paul says to us, but we don't want to be obsessed with him. Whatever your perspective on the devil, it's important to see that for Jesus, the devil's primary approach to his work of destruction is lies. Is lies. His signature move is deception. It is his native language. It's his primary mode of operation. And we don't have to look too far or too hard in our world to see evidence of his work in this regard. We can see it in politicians who say one thing and do another, or who say what they think we want to hear but act otherwise, or in some cases who seem incapable of telling the truth. We see it in the fake news stories and conspiracy theories on social media, as well as the mainstream media's ignoring or twisting the truth to serve their agendas. We see it in advertising that is only concerned with selling stuff, and in propaganda campaigns, Facebook and other places that are bent on discrediting others. And we see it in the deceptions that we participate in our relationships, from affairs that we cover up to the half-truths and untruths that we speak every day. Our society, it seems, is built on deception and runs on lies. As David Tackle writes in his book, The Truth About Lies and Lies About Truth, we now live in an entire culture of deceit, where the truth is made to stand on its head, evil is called good, and those who speak for truth is hated. The tragic truth is that none of us is immune to the devil's deceptive work. None of us. The most startling and unnerving thing for me about the passage we read this morning is the opening words. Jesus said to the people who believed in him. All that Jesus says in the verses that follows is addressed to people who believed in him, who had made some sort of commitment to him. And yet he accuses them of being in partnership with the devil. They had fallen under the spell of the deceiver and the destroyer. In a striking line in his commentary on John's Gospel, Leslie Newbegin observed that as readers, we miss the whole point of the story if we fail to understand that we too are being addressed by Jesus. Jesus is warning that each of us is also capable of giving in to the devil's deceptions. Do we know how and where that may be true for us? Are we aware of our own propensity to believe the lies of the devil? Do we give much thought to that? How might his deception be reflected in our understanding of ourselves or our understanding of others or of the world around us? How might we be prone to believe his lies in the areas of relationship or work or stewardship or recreation? How does these deceptions play into our understanding of money, sex, and power? Three issues that regularly trip up those in leadership and can easily be turned into idols that displace God. How might his influence, how might his lies influence our understanding of God? Those are questions we want to consider as we press on in this series, as we come to appreciate the strategy of our adversary, the strategies of our adversary. But we must never also lose sight of the antidote to the devil's deception. And that is the truth of Jesus. Take another look at the passage we read and see how Jesus emphasizes the truth that is available through him. Jesus is truth with a capital T. He came as a teacher of the truth. And he commissioned his disciples to teach to others all the truth that he taught them. The primary way we resist the deception of the devil is with the truth of Jesus, which means that we must become acquainted with the truth that is in Jesus. We must come to know and embrace the truth that he taught and lived, the truth of his life and teachings that's been recorded in the scriptures, which the spiritual truth uses to guide us into all truth. That's the primary weapon we've been given, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, as Paul notes in his discussion of the spiritual armor in Ephesians chapter 6. To wield it well, to deploy it competently and effectively, we must learn to root ourselves in the teachings of Jesus and remain there as his apprentices. They are the source of the truth that we need to resist and combat the lies of the devil. Ultimately, as we saw through the summer, we must abide in Jesus, who is the truth. How familiar are we with his teachings? How fluent are we in them? And what are we doing to make ourselves more familiar and more fluent in them? Jesus presents us with a stark choice this morning. On one hand, we can become victims of and participants in the destructive deceptions of the devil, or we can become apprentices of Jesus and follow him into the way and truth and life. I recognize that many of us will struggle with such a clear-cut distinction. But we would do well to remember these words of C.S. Lewis. There is no neutral ground in the universe, he wrote. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. No neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. So, on any given day, how are we resisting the counterclaims of Satan and embracing the claims of Jesus? May we learn to do so in and through and with the person of Jesus, the very truth of God. Let's pause now and pay attention to whatever Jesus may be saying to us this morning and ask him for the grace to respond as he would have us do.